While you're standing, open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And reason why I was not singing during the service was not, I wasn't trying to be disrespectful at all. It's just that I just came out of a different mindset than this service, and I had to kind of switch gears. And so I'm still trying to get there, but I'll get there in a minute. But anytime you're talking about counseling and dealing with the things that many of you college students know we were in, and then you move to this mode, it's kind of like this is, yeah, you got to change somewhere. You got to get changed over, and so I'm working on that. But here in Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice, please, and thank you for letting me come and be a part of the classes this morning. The Bible says in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together. And all things were common, and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods. And departed to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house. Did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Praising God. And having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, God, for letting me be here. And I know these young people, many of them want to be here. Maybe some do not. But Lord, thank you for letting me be here. It's an honor to be here in a church in this part of the country with this ministry, with Brother Scott's ministry. And I pray today, God, that you'd help me to take this, the message, the burden of this message, and lay it out before these young people. And may it become a new philosophy of their church. They already have it, but help me reinforce it. Help me reinforce this. And Lord, many people would wonder, why would you bring a message like this in a chapel with these young people? And Lord, I pray that you'd help these young people really catch this. They need it. We need it. I pray for the staff that they would get it. And Lord, I'll praise you for it. And then help me, God, to get it more than what I've ever had it. I love you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. There are some things in life, some beliefs, some things that we say we believe that I call "here I stand" statements. And I'm going to give you a statement today that I have adopted as one of my "here I stand" statements. When you call it a "here I stand" statement, it's a statement saying, it's a proclamation that you cannot move me on this subject. You cannot change me. Here I stand. And it's not a very deep thought that I'm going to give you, but I'm not sure that we've ever really thought it through, what I'm about to say, but let me say it and then we'll try to develop it. And hopefully it'll make an impact on all of you young men and ladies in this room. Here's the "here I stand" statement. I believe that the hope of the entire world is my church. I believe that the hope of the entire world is my church. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean is this. I believe all the children in Malawi today that are orphans and do not have any food, it is my church's responsibility to go and take care of those kids. You said, what about our church? I don't know about your church. I'm saying it's my church's responsibility. The only hope for children in Malawi, Africa, is my church. All the little boys and girls that are in Brazil today or in Colombia today, the 250,000 of them that do not have any food. A quarter of a million boys and girls under the age of 12, I'm talking about, living on the streets in Colombia today. Well, you and I are sitting here, all those little boys, they do not have a home, they do not have a meal, and they live in the storm drainage systems of the cities in Colombia area. And at nighttime, the authorities, the police, are told to go out, and they're told to take, as they're sleeping in the drain storms and the gutters, they go like this behind their little heads with a gun. They go, pow! 1,500 of them a night are killed by the authorities because they do not know what to do with this mass of humanity that has no place to go and no food and no home, and they don't know what to do with them, and they're infectious and they're diseased and they don't know how to take care of them, so they shoot 1,500 of them a night. It's my church's responsibility to do something about that. It's my church's responsibility to do something about all those little children in Romania today that are 8, 9, and 10 years old who are wearing diapers still and they can't walk yet because no one's ever taken them out of the crib since they were born. No one's ever come by and picked them up and gave them a hug and said, I love you. They don't know how to talk yet because no one talks to them. All the thousands of them in cribs in orphanages where rooms like this big where they're lined with cribs, rows and rows, and they're 8 and 9 years old and they're still in diapers and they can't walk and they can't talk because nobody has ever taken the time to come by and pick them up out of the crib and say, I love you, and give them a hug. 9 years old and yet to have a hug. It's my church's responsibility to do something about those little boys and girls in Romania. And until you, as young people in this room today, get to a place and you understand that the world's hope lies within the Pacific Baptist Church, you've got to take it personal. You've got to say today, preacher, I'm willing to take my arms and open them up, and I'm willing to put them all the way around the world and take the whole world into my heart, and because I believe that the hope of the whole world lies in our church. It must become a personal responsibility of every believer that the world must be touched with the gospel. Somebody needs to love the little boys and girls out there. Somebody needs to go to them and hold them and their little snotty noses as they're dying with AIDS and they're bleeding through their nose and through their ears, and pick them up and take them in your arms and pull them to your breast and look them in the face and kiss them on the forehead as they take their last breath. Nobody's ever hugged them. Nobody's ever kissed them. And you get a little of their snot on your face. But what would happen with most of us, we'd have to have rubber gloves to go do that. It's my responsibility to do something about those children that are dying with AIDS in Nigeria and Ethiopia. 33,000 children and moms and dads died today because they didn't have enough food. Today. It's my responsibility. It's my church's responsibility to do something about this. I'm saying, here I stand, statement, it is my responsibility to do something. My church's responsibility, it's the hope of the world, is Harvest Baptist Church in Little Fort Dodge, Iowa. You got more people that live in, you could throw a rock and hit more people around this church than I've got within 20 miles of my church. But see, I still take it my responsibility to do what? That my responsibility is my church is the only hope. I can't depend on this church. I don't know you. I must depend on my people, my church, the money they got, the lives of my teenagers, the lives of my college students, to go and do something about this world that's hurting. I grew up in a Baptist church that was very weak and anemic. I shouldn't kick it too much. I did get saved there, you know. But let me tell you about that church. I mean, it was about every 18 months we would always have the men, they would run the preacher off. We'd always seem to have a business meeting. There was a big fight. And I remember one morning, one Sunday night, the guy got up and poked the preacher in the nose, and a big brawl came out into the, everybody started fighting and hitting one another and yelling at one another across the auditorium. And you know, as a little boy, I'm sitting there thinking, now, you know, this is church. And so when I grew up, I began to reevaluate this whole thing about the church, about life. And so immediately, not having a father, I was forced into the work world. At the age 13, I began to work at a full-time job. And at age 14 and 15, and then at 16, I moved to the company I was working for. And I was working 40, 50, 60 hours a week in high school because we didn't have a dad. My mom was a widow. She was working, but she didn't have enough money to take care of us. So we all had to get jobs. The three of us, me, my brother, my sister, and if we were going to have anything, we had to pay for it. Mom was not going to get it for us. It'd be good for some of you young people to understand, mom and dad were not there just to give you everything that you think you ought to have. You ought to become, your mom and dad ought to become your ministry. Don't look at me like that. Talk to me or something. I'll hang around there. Does that mean something's going on? Either you do this or go, amen, then I move on. I think, well, they got it. And we began to work all the time and work a lot of hours. And I began to get wrapped up in the business world. I'm talking about when I was 16, 17. I thought the business world was happening. I thought it was the most exciting thing that there was. Because you know what? In my church back home, people endured church. People came to church, but they endured church. They'd fall asleep during preaching. During the singing, it was deader than 3 o'clock in the morning. And it seemed like nothing was happening. And nobody was excited. And nobody read their Bible. And people complained about tithing. And people complained about going soul winning. People complain about dressing up and going to church and all that stuff. And as a boy growing up, I started working the work world and nobody complained about it. It was exciting. Something was happening out there. And I gave my heart to the business world. By the time that I was 16, the place that I was working at sent me to business management school, and I began to go to college at night, work and go to high school and try to help my mom because I thought it was the most exciting world. In fact, I began to look at the work world and I began to think, you know what? They're doing more for young people than my church was. He said, what do you mean? You know what? The place where I work, we would literally work hard to give young people direction. And we would give them goals and purpose and a cause. And young people were working under me, even though I was a young person. Young people were working under me. I had 120 people that were working underneath me when I was in high school. They were underneath me in that business world. And I thought it was the most exciting thing that I ever came across. But when I was 17 and a half, close to 18 years old, God called me to preach. And when God called me to preach, I picked up this Bible and I began to read it. And I began to read things like I've just read to you just a moment ago. Even scriptures like the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. I began to think, my goodness, what does that mean? Now, that's the church I was going to. The gates of hell always prevailed against our church. And then I began to read this verses of scripture I just read to you where the Bible tells us that these unbelievable people that were consumed. They were consumed with a cause. They were consumed with an opportunity. They were consumed impacting their communities and consumed with not just their community, but they literally had arms that reached all the way around the world. And when I read these verses, they began to make sense to me. And I began to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47. And I don't know about you young people, but I don't know you, but I sure hope that when you read your Bible, it just drives you insane to read some of these things. Some of you are so out of touch with the Bible. You're so out of touch with the Spirit of God. You say, how do you know that? I'm watching you. And it doesn't thrill you to read the Bible at 16 and 17. And yet it became a passion for my life. And when God called me to preach, I said, God, I must take these same passions that I have for the business world and direct them to your word and to the word and the things of God. And I began to read this and I began to think that man, this motivates me. This is unbelievable to think that there was literally a group of people sometime on the face of the earth that lived as under this description I just read to you. This ought to be our dream. This ought to be our desire. This should be our burning passion that every one of you young people and all you that are on staff, that you be used of God here to build a group of people that are called a local church and that go everywhere God wants them to go and do everything that God wants you to do. Listen to me, the cost and price for you to give your life to Jesus Christ is not too high and it's not unreasonable for you. Everybody in this room, because you claim to be saved and born again, and you know that you say, I have a home in heaven, and when I die, it should be no way considered unreasonable for you today to say, let's be a part of making our church the answer to the world. Some of you should grow up and go to Malawi, and some of you should go to Romania, and some of you should go to India, and some of you to Tibet, and some to Indonesia. And you say, but preacher, they're killing Christians over there. Well, what a way to go. What are you going to do, stay here and die of high cholesterol? Huh? You're going to die. God's given you an opportunity to choose how you do it. Amen? But what we've done is we've accepted what we've experienced as the only thing that you can experience. Some of you right now sitting in this room, your level of Christianity, you think that's the only level of Christianity there is. But I've got news for you. There's a group of people in Fort Dodge, Iowa, that their level of Christianity is growing leaps and bounds, and they're taking their arms and putting them around the world. I can't tell you what it's done. Once we adopt it with our young people and our college students are so excited about getting out of the United States. It's incredible. Amen. They're not sitting around figuring out how they can inherit the next guy's church or go on staff somewhere where you got a 401k and some insurance and a car allowance and a nice house as assistant pastor and wait for the old man to die so you can inherit what he's done so you and your wife can live comfortably in America. They're all saying, preacher, just forget about all this stuff. Just forget about him. Show us where to go. Point us in the direction. You want to send us anywhere you want us to go, tell us where to go. I'm telling you, it's exciting in our Bible college because you know what they did? They've adopted what I'm giving you right now. It'll change the atmosphere of your Christian school. It'll change the atmosphere of your college. And it'll change the atmosphere of your church. Some of you are getting really nervous right now because you're going, uh-oh, it's one of them meetings where I'm going to get called to the mission field again. Again. But there was once a group of Bible believers that were so unreasonably in love with one another and so unreasonably committed to a cause. So much so that, you know what, when they began to get persecuted, I mean, talk about being sawn asunder and burnt and crucified and beat and fed to the lions. You know what they didn't do? Oh, they prayed, but they didn't pray that God would deliver them from it, but that God, in the midst of it, would cause them to continue to be a shining light. And you know what we do? We send people to the mission field all the time, and as soon as the persecution comes, we've got a backup plan. We already got a ticket and the money to get them out of there and get them out of there. And American missionaries stink. We stink. I mean, my goodness, who in the world today, let's say this, say that this church begins to have problems. And so the preacher says, I think I'm leaving. No one would respect him, but we send him to the mission field and we say, you need to get out of there. Why are we doing that? They might die. So what? What would happen if we died on the foreign field? Did you not know that out of persecution and the death of saints that the gospel of Jesus Christ was propagated in a more powerful way once it was signed in people's blood? You're saying, what are you saying to me? What does God want from me? He wants everything from you. He's tired of sharing you young people. is tired of you playing your games and acting like this is a side hobby of Christianity when there's a big old world out there. You need to lift up your eyes into the fields and decide today. The world is our responsibility. And you cannot do that playing video games. And you cannot do it watching R-rated movies. And you cannot do it listening to rock music. And you cannot do that watching TV till the middle of the night. And you cannot do it sitting on the phone with your girlfriend in the middle of the night all night long. You cannot do that because you cannot stay alive in this way and do those things. You're playing games. You'll be a has-been, a history, a used-to-be, a once-was person, and the next year, if I ever come back, you won't be here. Now I'm going to bring your attention to this question. If such a church really existed in the first century, then why can't one exist today? Huh? I think it's a good question. Why can't it happen in your community? Why can't it happen in your church? Let me raise this question. Has God lost this power? Come on, guy, you college students, come on. Good night. If anybody ought to lead the way, y'all be college students. Amen. What's wrong? You shell shock or something? You okay? You want mouth to mouth or something? I won't give it. He'll give it to you. Okay? Amen. My wife says amen, Lord. Anybody else in my church? I got guys that go, like, a woman shouldn't speak in church. You know, you know why I say if she does it according to their husband's authority, it's okay. I gave her permission. Amen. I've been so disturbed recently. I go to colleges, and I had a guy on my staff one time. He started teaching this in my Bible college. I slipped into his class, and he was talking about dispensations. And he said, you know, Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and all that's of a different dispensation. That was during the apostolic dispensation. Well, first of all, you got to understand, I hardly made it through high school. Okay? And I didn't go to Bible college, so I can't spell dispensation and I sure can't spell apostolic. Okay? Amen. Well, I feel very at home right now. Listen to me. The reason why we say it was of a different dispensation and it was a transitional period. That's a new one. It's all a transitional period. I mean, you know why we say that? Some of you teenagers need to really, really get this. Listen to me. The reason why we say it's of a different dispensation is because it excuses away our anemic Christianity. It excuses away our low level of Christianity. It gives you and I a reason why we can... Can I come down here?
Yes,
Mike, listen. I would. My knees wouldn't make it. Listen to me. Listen carefully. The reason why we keep saying that is that gives you and I a right to stay lukewarm. And God is barfing over the way you live. God's barfing over the level of your Bible reading. God's barfing over your prayer life. God's barfing over your little movement once in a while during a missions conference. You think about the world and the rest of you. You never think about anybody dying and going to hell out there in another country. How many people are maybe Laotian? Anybody in here Laotian? Okay. There's a group of people that are in Thailand right now. 250,000 people that are Laotians. They have no place to go. Did you hear about this? They're refugees. They have no place to go. Thailand does not want them. But they can't practice Christianity at home. So they left because they were ran out of their country, Christianity. And so 250,000 of them are down, scattered in the hills of Thailand today. I've got it on video, okay? This is not made up. And you know what happened the other day? 33 girls and boys, like you boys and girls right here, got on a bus to go to another church in Thailand to celebrate Christmas. And the Thailand government took hostage that bus. No one has seen those kids since. The report now is all of the girls, little girls, I got the pictures of every girl and their name and their ages in my office, and all of them have been taken into the prostitution rings of Thailand. And all the boys have been taken into the sweatshops. And the bus driver, a 51-year-old Sunday school teacher, was brutally beaten to death with clubs. And there's two white men over there trying to make a difference. That's all. What are you going to do about that? You say, what do you mean? I'm asking you, what are you going to do about that? Now, some of you say, I'd die for Jesus. But if you won't live for him, you won't die for him. Don't play games. It's easy to come down here and cry and get in front of everybody and say, I'd die for Jesus. You know what? Did you know in Australia, this is impacting. In Australia, when someone surrenders to preach or to the mission field, you're not to make it public. We make everything public. So they come forward, they surrender to missions, they come forward, they surrender to preach, and 1 out of 10 ever do it. And you know what happens is it discourages everybody else. In Australia, they don't make it public. You know what they do? They come privately to the pastor and say, I believe God's called me to the mission field of, say, Thailand, or mission field to the Laotian people that are just refugees in Thailand. And then the pastor says, okay, now do that. And when we see that you're doing something about it, then we may recognize that. When we begin to hear you praying in your dorm room for the people that are refugees, Laotian people that are in Thailand, we hear you crying at night in there, then we might recognize that and say you're serious. But don't tell anybody you're doing anything yet, because we don't have our stamp of approval on your life yet to do that. This group of people in the Bible were incredible people. They were committed. They were unrashly committed to one another. They were committed to one another's needs. They were committed to setting the other people free. They were the type of people that was hands on. They rolled up their sleeves and they got their hands dirty. You know, listen to me. I'm not being critical. God is my witness. I'm not a critical preacher. I'm really not. Listen to me. I go to Bible colleges. I could name them. You'd know all the colleges that I've been. But listen to me. 90% of the guys in college would not be fit for the mission field. And almost 100% of the girls could not do it. We've got to some way get a new mentality in our local church that, you know what, this church right here is the answer to the whole world. It's an attitude that needs to permeate all of us. Listen carefully, guys, listen to me. Something went off in my heart as I growing up in church, and then I got in the ministry when I was a teenager. I was full time when I was 19 on staff in a church, and I began to serve the Lord there, and I began to see little boys with a lot of rage inside them, little bus kids and little girls with a lot of rage. Now, you got to understand, I'm talking about when I was a teenager, I was involved in a lot of this, and my son, we do in moderation, our children do in excess. My son is done this in excess. Let me give you a point here is with that, okay? My son walked up to me one time when he was 16 years old. Did I say this at your church? When he was 16 years old. And he said to me, he said, Dad, God wants me to go to Malawi, Africa. I said, well, Marvin, you're 16. When you get done with high school, we'll send you to my Bible college and we'll get you ready, and then we'll go on deputation. We'll get you to Malawi, Africa. He said, no, Dad, you don't understand. God told me to go to Malawi, Africa. He didn't say wait for 6 years. And I said to him, I said, now, Marvin, when's this over, preacher? 12:05. Good. I thought that bell was it. And I thought, we're in trouble. I said to my son, I said, Marvin, what do you mean go to Malawi, Africa? He said, Dad, God told me go to Malawi, Africa. I said, okay, well, you get down to high school and then I'll see about help. No, he says, Dad, God told me to go to Malawi, Africa. I said, what do you mean? He says, now. So I thought I had him. That's what I said. Take $3,000 to get you to Malawi, Africa. You get the $3,000, you can go. He walks in my office and lays $3,000 on the desk. I said, where'd you get that money? He said, I just sold my truck. I said, you what? I sold my truck. Dad, you've always said you got to do what God says do, when God says do it. And whatever the cost is, it's not too high. I said, I can't go with you. He says, okay. I can go. I talked to a 21-year-old guy in our church to go with him. I didn't know where they were going to go. I didn't know who they were going to talk to. I didn't know where he was going to sleep. I didn't know what he was going to eat. I said, go to Malawi. We took him to the airport. My wife and I stood there and said goodbye. I said, I'll see you, Mom, Dad. And went to Malawi, Africa. He stayed until he ran out of money. He walked the bush. He talked to the people. He hired his own interpreter. He won over 85 people personally to the Lord while I was there. He saw things that I can't talk about here. I don't know why we can't. It's because we're too refined. He saw little boys and girls starving, kids dying with AIDS. And he came home. And he's never been the same. You know what we did? I got to go this direction, but listen to me. The problem with our young people. Now, this is not downing young people. I'm downing the leadership. That's me. Okay? The problem with our young people. It's our moms and our dads and our staff. Okay? And some of you college students, you're kind of leading the way for the other ones. But listen, here's the problem. We have not given you a great enough cause for you to dedicate your whole life to. The basic fundamental Baptist church, the only thing we've challenged most teenagers with is get a good haircut, wear a tie, don't listen to rock music. Girls wear dresses. Act like ladies. And go door knocking on Thursday night. And run a bus route. And can I tell you something? That's not enough for you to dedicate your life to. And young people are sitting back going, I wish there was a bigger cause, because I only got one life. I wish there was a bigger cause than this. None of that is wrong, but it's not enough to sustain you for life, is it? Look at me. Do this or do this. It's not enough to sustain you. You say, preacher, what are you saying? Today, you young people in this room, decide the world, the answer to the world, the hope of the world is our church. Our church. Since we got this mentality, I sent out a preacher to Williston, North Dakota. You can't get any further north in the snow than Williston, North Dakota. Sent a preacher to Gadsden, Alabama, a preacher to Rogers, Arkansas, a preacher up into Michigan, a young man to Madagascar, his wife and him to Madagascar. A man and his wife at 54 years old came forward and surrendered to go to Croatia. Another man came forward with his wife and his little baby. They're going down to Iquitos, Peru. And they're going to get in a boat. And they're going to go up the Amazon. And they're going to be around natives, naked people, and people that don't even know what an airplane is. And they're going to take their baby up in there. And they're going to try to find those people and figure out how to help them and get other natives to go with them and learn their language and try to minister to them. And it's exploding in our church what's happening, because our church decided it's our responsibility. We began to print scriptures like crazy. A little church like mine's got a room about big as this section right here. two rooms put together about that big. And we put, listen to me, we put over a half a million John and Romans in the language of Tamil, Telugu, and Kannada in the country of India. And 15,000 soul winners are always waiting for our scriptures to come in a container so they can take them out and win people to Christ. And for every John and Romans that we put in India, every John and Romans, we get two people saved for every John and Romans. That's, listen to me, I'm saying to you, a half a million people, a half a million John and Romans, that means two people saved. That means a million people are saved every time my container lands in the southern tip of India. 4.5 million gospel tracts are printed in that little room at my church, and we send them to India. We have projects in India. We built churches in India. We built churches in Malawi. We're building a mission center in northern Malawi. We got that all planned. We got a missions training camp that we're starting, was on the phone today, in southern Missouri. We've got 150 acres, and if young people want to go to the mission field and they come to our training session, mission station during the summertime, cost them $500-$600, and they go live in Missouri in a place that looks like Africa. And you learn how to kill a dog, not a dog, I won't go there because sometimes you will have to do that, but kill a rabbit, kill a squirrel, gut it, clean it, cook it, and eat it. If you can't do that, you don't care about the world. Well, have you eaten some worms? Because if you don't eat the worm when they give it to you in Malawi, they don't want to talk to you no more. Listen to me. I'm going to use an illustration I normally don't use in this particular message. I'll use it here. I don't know if I've said what you want it said, preacher. And it's all right because he asked me to preach this message, so I feel like I want to say, I guess what I'm saying to you, listen to me, our church is actually our mission sending agency. We don't have mission boards. We send our missionaries out of our church. We don't give our missionaries $50 a month. We give them $800 to $1,000 a month. So they don't have to spend all that money running around the country trying to get money and get discouraged on the journey. Give you this illustration, I'll quit. I think it's applicable to the group that we're working with here. One day, young man, he stepped into the locker room of his school. It was the last time he'd ever be in that locker room. Can I use that chair right there? It's the other way. You know how a locker room is. You have a row of lockers on this wall, a row here. You have a bench in the middle. And he stood back and waited for all of his friends to get showered up and get dressed, clean their lockers out for the last time, and they were all going to get drunk and party and just have a good old time and get with the girls and the boys and all that. He waited till they got done. And when they all cleaned out of the locker room, he came in, and he came in there, and he straddled that bench right there like this, and he opened up his locker like this, and he took his gym bag out and zipped it open. He took his jersey out, put it in his gym bag, his tennis shoes, his socks, sweats. And about that time, a friend of his came around the corner like this. He came over, straddled that. He said, "Hey, John, how you doing?" He said, "Good." He said, "I got to ask you a question." I said, "What?" He said, "John, you know, we've been going to school for 4 years." And he said, "I got to ask you this question." He goes, "I've watched you day and night. You're an incredible person." He said, "Did you know the other day when you left the cafeteria, the administration was standing there, and you came in the middle of all of them, you walked across the campus, and they said, 'We hate to see that boy leave. If we had 100 boys like that one right there, this school would not have any problems.'" "John, I've watched you all these years, and I've been wanting to ask you this question. I may not ever get to ask you this." He goes, "I notice you're not going to go get drunk with the rest of those guys. I notice, John, you're not going to go and party, and you're not going to be, you've never with the girls, and you don't listen to our music, you don't cuss, and you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't do any of that stuff." He says, "Can I ask you a question? What's the difference between you and me? What's the difference in you and us?" Well, John stopped right there, and he took his gym bag, sat down, put his hands on his friend's shoulders. And he said, I'll tell you what's the difference between you and me. And he said this. He said, when I was 6 years old, my dad came into the living room and said, I need to see you in the bedroom. I got something to tell you. My dad took me in the bedroom, and I sat down. He set me down on the edge of the bed. My little feet were hanging off, dangling off there. My dad got on his knees in tears and looked me in the eye. He said, Johnny, I want to tell you something I've been waiting to tell you. You've always been a little bit too young to understand this, but I think it's time for me to tell you this. He said, Johnny, when you were a little bitty baby, or I'm sorry, when your mom and I were in high school, we loved one another. Everybody knew we loved one another, but we were Christians. We were fundamental, and we didn't touch one another, and we didn't date, and we didn't go get in cars together, but he said every time the preacher would preach about family, your mom would go to the altar over here, and I'd go to the altar over here, and we'd always pray, God, help us stay pure, help us stay clean, and we promise you we'll raise our kids for Jesus. He said, Johnny, he goes, we got out of high school. We did what everybody thought we would do. We got married. And Johnny, a year went by, 2 years went by, three, four, and then five. And he said, guess what? We didn't have any children. He said, we didn't understand why we didn't have any children, so we decided we'd go to the doctor, and your mom went in, and I went in, and we went to the doctor, and the doctor came out and said, we've done a series of tests, and we've got bad news, kind of a freak of life. Your wife cannot have any children. It's just, she was not, when she was born, she just not going to be able to have children. She didn't develop in her womb that way, and it's just impossible. Now, you can adopt children. He said, your mom began to cry, and she ran out of the room, and she ran out and got in the car, and I'm standing there, and I'm looking at the doctor, and I said, well, Doc, thanks. And I walked out and got in the car, and he said, I got in the car, and your mom was over there looking out the window, and she's crying and sobbing, and she's not talking to me. I start the car up, and I drive all the way home, and I back the car down the driveway, and I turn the car off, and your mom jumps out of the car, and I watch her run around the front of the car into the house. And I sat in that car, and I took my fist, and I hit the steering wheel and said this, why did you do this to us? We didn't have sex. We weren't immoral. We didn't get drunk. We prayed, and we waited, and now we can't have kids, God. And he said, I waited, got all the rage out of me. I went in and fixed myself a cup of coffee. And I sat down at the counter in the kitchen there, and I was drinking that cup of coffee. And I leaned over and looked in the bedroom and seen your mom laying across the bed. The whole bed was shaking. She was crying so hard. And about that time, he said, it was like a voice from God, not verbal, not audible, but he said in my heart, said this, doctors are not God. He said, I literally said, what? He said, I heard it again. Doctors are not God. He said, I jumped up and ran in the bedroom and knelt down next to your mom on the other side where her head was on the across that bed. And I pushed the wet hair from her brow and the tears, and her eyes were red, and she was flushed and nearly passing out. And I gave her a kiss on the forehead and I said, sweetheart, God just talked to me in the kitchen there. And he said, doctors are not God. She said, what are you talking about? He said, I don't know. I'm just telling you, God said, doctors are not God. He said, I told your mom that day, every morning when we get out of bed, we're going to pray. You're going to reach across the bed and we're going to hold hands. And we're going to pray every morning. We'll start the day off. God, give us one little baby boy, and we promise him he'll be yours. We'll dedicate him to you. We'll raise him. We'll train him. And you can take him anywhere you want him to go. But he'll be yours. He said, every day at noon, I told your mom, I'll come home. I won't eat lunch with the guys. I'll drive home. We'll reach across that same bed and say that same prayer. And he said, every night before we go to bed, we'll reach across that bed and hold hands. Say, God, give us one boy. We'll raise him for you. He'll be yours. You can take him anywhere you want to go. Do anything you want with him. He said, 90 days went by. 270 times we got on our knees. He said, one day I was late getting home from work, and I walked in the house, and your mom, you know how it is when you're late getting home from work. It's what you're going to get for a supper is hot tongue, cold shoulder. Some of y'all get that later. Okay? So he said, I knew it was going to be kind of tough, so I opened the door up, and I kind of slid in, shut the door, and your mom was standing at the kitchen window there, and she was washing the dishes. She had her dress on. She had her apron on. I looked on the kitchen table. My meal was there. It was covered up with towels to stay warm. She's doing the dishes. She's singing a hymn out the back window, and I thought, I'm going to make this kind of a light thing. So I came up behind her, and I took my fingers, and I poked her right in the sides, in the ribs, like that. And your mom jumped straight up in the air, did a 180-degree turn, landed, and she grabbed me by the collar, and she says, don't you ever do that to me again. And he said, what's your problem? He already thought I knew, but I thought I'd ask. She says, I've been sick. I've been to the doctor, and I don't feel good. He said, what's wrong with you? He said, from ear to ear, she grinned. She said, I've got the 9-month flu. Figure it out. She's with child, okay? Some of you are going, that's a long flu, man. Whew. That's influenza. That's what that is. She's with child, okay? He said, son, I know Baptists don't dance. So I grabbed your mom. I swung her around the kitchen. I swung her around the living room. We landed on the sofa and we raised our hands up and said, glory be to God. God has given us what we've asked Him for. He said, I got on the phone. I called my boss up. I said, I got a whole month's vacation coming up, right? Yes, I'm taking it beginning today. I said, what for? He said, my wife's with the child and I'm building a room on the house. Hung up the phone and said, my dad went out and got in the pickup truck, went to the lumber yard, brought back the lumber, dug the footings, poured the concrete, erected the walls, put the roof on it, put the insulation in, ran the electrical work, put the sheetrock up. He began to tape and bed it, and then he began to paint the bottom half blue and the upper half a lighter blue and put a wallpaper that had soccer balls, footballs, and baseballs. And in one corner was play guns, and another corner was army guys, and over here was all, everything was boy, boy, boy through the whole room. He said, my dad said, I told your mom, I'm going to get ready for this baby. My dad took a suitcase, he said, and he opened it up and he put everything my mom would need on the day to go to the hospital in a suitcase 8-9 months before even the baby's coming and set it by the back door. 9 months went by. 4:30 in the morning, he said, your mom took her elbow and started grinding in my ribs. And she said, it's time. He said, I sat up and I looked at the clock and I said, I got 2 more hours. Leave me alone. And she took her elbow and ran it in my ribs and said, no, you don't understand. It's time. He said, my dad said, I looked at her and she said, that's right. He said, I jumped up, put my pants on, put my t-shirt on, put my socks and shoes on. I ran, got the keys to the car, ran to the front door, grabbed a suitcase, went out, opened the trunk, flopped it open, threw it in, slammed the trunk, got in the car, started up, put it in drive, took off, and I looked in the mirror and your mom was on the porch going. He said, I backed the car back down here. I said, get in here. She said, I told you, I've been telling you all these 5 years of being married to you that you know what? There's some things you can't do without me. He said, we got to the hospital. We walked inside. The doctor said, you got 2 choices. You can be like a real brave man and go in and watch this thing happen. Or you can go to the wimpy father's room. He said, I went to the wimpy father's room. And he said, I discovered the whole world's full of wimpy fathers. He said, I walked in there and I was so excited. I walked up to this guy sitting there. He's wringing his hands. I said, well, what are you going to have? He said, we're having twins. He said, I didn't even know him. I hugged him. I started crying. I said, I'm so happy for you. He said, I did that to everybody in the room before I realized I don't even know these people. As I sat down, everybody's kind of looking at me, and the doctor came in, sir, you've got a beautiful set of twins. He ran out. Another one, you got a little boy, another little girl, and another little boy, another girl, and pretty soon no one was left but me, and I'm sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting, and it wasn't long before the door slowly opened up, and 2 doctors came in. They said, we need to talk to you down here in a room, apart and private. He said, I knew something was wrong when they had me go to another room. I sat down at a long table, and they stood at the other end, and they leaned over it, and they said, another freak of life. They said, your baby's vital signs are kidneys are failing, heart rate's going down, blood pressure's going down, brain waves, it's hard to pick up on. But your wife's are the same. She's dying. And they said, we need for you to make one decision that's this. We've got to give our attention to one or the other as a priority list of who to save. We might save both, but we need for you to tell us which one do you want us to really give our attention to. He said, I jumped up and ran out of the room and ran down to my wife's hospital room. And when I ran down through there, I opened the door and I ran inside. By this time, the sun has gone down. It's dark in the room. The only light on is a little light above her head. And she's as white as the sheets. Her little eyes were dark around the rings around her eyes. And she lifted up her feeble hand. And it was like this. And she was just, she says, wait right there. Wait right there. As if to stop me, as if to say, I've already made the decision. And he said, I looked at her and I said, what? She said, I've already told him. He said, you don't have a right. What'd you tell him? She says, save this baby. He said, when she said, save the baby, my knees began to buckle. I buckled. I went down the side of the bed to the floor and I began to weep and cry. And I started screaming, no, 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 no. He goes, I can't live without you. I need you. You're my honey. You're my sweetheart. I need you. You're my honey. You've got to. We can adopt another child. We'll ask God for another one. And she said, look at me. And he said, I got up and I looked at her and she said, are you going to tell me that we can go to God Almighty and pray 270 times, give us a boy, and then tell God, no, we don't like the way you delivered it? And he said, I slid off that bed in a fetus position in the floor and cried like a baby. And a cart came in. I saw the rollers go by and I heard them lift your mom up over on the bed. And they came back by and said, would you like to walk down the hall with us? He said, I got up and I'm walking next to your mom's cart there with her on it. We couldn't even talk. We didn't know what to say to one another. He said, we came to a set of double doors. When we got to the set of double doors, the doctor stepped out and he literally put his hand on my chest and said, I'm sorry, but you can't go any further. He said, it dawned on me. This is the last time I'll see her alive. He said, I didn't even look in her eyes. But I glanced down. Her eyes caught mine. And she reached up and grabbed my face and pulled it down next to hers. And she kissed me right in the center of the forehead. And she turned my head this way and whispered in my ear. She said, do me one favor. She said, I'll do anything in the world for you. She said, you tell him that he better walk tall, be pure, stay clean, go wherever God wants him to go, do whatever God wants him to do. Tell him I don't want him watching bad stuff on TV and listening to rock music and having sex. Because I'm going to go in there and die for him. He said, they pulled the cart. Your mom's hand slipped out of my hand. He said, that's the last time I saw your mom. In that locker room that day, John told his friend that story. He zipped up his bag and he said, that's why I've been like I have been. And he walked out of the locker room. Young people, somebody needs to decide all this junk you're playing with, we shouldn't have. And the cause is bigger than we've ever dreamt. And you shouldn't listen to rock music and watch that stuff on TV and do all that. Listen to me. Because he went up there and died so you wouldn't do that. When I heard that, by a 78-year-old evangelist that knew the family who was in his church, I told Jesus Christ in 1978, I will no longer live for myself. the world's only hope is for somebody to say, it's our responsibility. And we can't take that responsibility playing games. It's sin. You could change your school today, right now, and your college. You say, how do you know it needs to be changed? I'm telling you, you could change it, okay? If everybody here would say, the whole world is our responsibility. Let's bow our heads.